I am.
I am. I am nothing. I'm no one.
I am no one.
I'm nothing to this world, but I'm everything to Jesus.
I am loved. I am chosen. I am wanted.
I'm redeemed. I'm healed. I'm restored.
I am enough. I am his son.
Yo soy su hijo.
I am his daughter.
I'm holy. I'm awesome in his way.
I am saved. He saved me.
I'm forgiven.
Forgiven of all I've ever done.
Of all I've ever done.
I have strength because of him.
I have peace in this life.
And the hope of one to come. I have his spirit.
And because of him, I live.
I am saved.
I am saved. He saved me.
I'm the son of a living God.
I'm changing.
Because I am not who I was.
I'm not who I was.
I'm nothing to a world, but I'm everything to my Savior.
I am.
I am.
Well, good morning. As I shared a little bit with you guys earlier, and as Chris shared a lot more, this has been a wild week around here, and so... You know, don't be surprised if Chris at times doesn't appear where he's supposed to be and appears where he's not supposed to be, because it's been just really wild for him. Just a couple things. Let me add to the story. Mission of Hope Haiti works with one of our partners in the Infinity Alliance. The Infinity Alliance that we lead here in Texas is all about helping churches within cities to work together to reach every man, woman, and child in the city. And a church in Florida, which heads up the Florida region, they're partners with Mission of Hope Haiti. And so one of the guys that I know really well, one of my buddies from that church in Florida, was actually in Haiti just days after the earthquake. So he was the one that called us asking us for help. Mission of Hope Haiti, not only do they have a church, an orphanage, a school, a food distribution place, they're in the process of building a hospital there on a 50-acre compound just 12 miles outside of Port-au-Prince, but Mission of Hope Haiti has also started a movement on the island called One Haiti, where they have networked all the churches on the island together for the purpose of spreading the gospel throughout the whole island. So they have a network through all of these churches, and the food distribution is taking place through the churches. So they're getting the food and they're getting the supplies in. They get it out to the churches, and then the churches actually distribute the food to the people. So it really is truly an indigenous movement of Haitians helping Haitians on the island, led by Brad Johnson, who's the Mission of Hope director. So when they called us and asked for help, it kind of unleashed this pent-up compassion in our congregation, in the churches in the city, in the medical community, this kind of pent up, you know, we want to help, but how do we do it? How do we get there? And then miracle after miracle just began to fall into place. Getting an email from a guy who said, I've got two Learjets and I can get into Port-au-Prince. And we said, no, you can't. He said, yes, I can. We said, no, you can't. We said, he said, just watch me. If you get the people, I'll get you in there. Well, 11 o'clock today, we got planes that are supposed to leave, and they're on the manifest to land in Port-au-Prince. So 1,700 planes a day are trying to get in there. They only have places for 200 to come in. Two of those 200 today are going to be coming from this team that's part of the Austin church medical community. So it's just been incredible, and it's just one miracle after another. The logistics team that we sent down, a part of their deal was to figure out, how do we get all of the medical supplies, how do we get the medical people, how do we get the food and everything distributed through places where everything's broken. I mean, everything is broken there. And so, because you guys put money in that offering plate, we took $100,000 of that money, plus $100,000 more that a foundation that we work with gave us, and those five guys carried $200,000 in cash. Now, some of you guys who like work with security, you're thinking like, flying in Dominican Republic, traveling. But we needed to buy trucks for this mission to be able to get the people where they needed to be. So they took $200,000 of cash, of money you guys give, Okay? So maybe some of you are sitting out there going, man, I'm unemployed. I used to give faithfully to this church, but I don't have a nickel coming in, and I so much want to help. Well, you're helping. Okay? The money that you gave in the past, that's helped us to be able to do this. So, and then in addition to that, churches all over the city have been contributing financially. Individuals, people that watch the news show have been coming up to buy jet fuel to get this stuff in here. So it's just kind of mind-boggling, all of the things that have taken place. So our team on the ground right now in Port-au-Prince, working with this mission agency, Bob called me yesterday. I've been on the phone with Haiti so many times. Cindy said, this is going to mess up our phone bill. I said, don't worry about our phone bill. I think they're paying for it. Anyway, you know, Bob calls me yesterday, and he's with the mayor and one of the missions people, and they're going into the areas that nobody's gone into yet, where people are out there that have received no medical care at all, and trying to set up, we're in the process of trying to set up temporary field ORs, operating rooms, out there in those remote areas. That's taking place, and the equipment from Seton Hospital and Austin Samaritan and Texas Orthopedics and so many other groups have donated equipment like ultrasound and cauterizing machines and stuff like that to actually set up these field operating rooms. And so we've got all these people that are flying out today, two teams of nine, and they'll be there. And so yesterday, I you know, kind of just about lost it because I get this email, okay? Tim, I hope all is well. Happy New Year. I'm emailing you from Singapore today and will travel to Manila and Hong Kong prior to a short stop in the U.S. on the way to Haiti. I grew up in Port-au-Prince and will be going there on the 30th in support of a number of relief initiatives. I speak Creole fluently and know how to get things done on the ground in the country. Please let me know how I can help our team. I can be reached at, and then he gives me his 512 cell phone number. I have arranged to have four cargo ships at our disposal to move goods to Haiti. I'm also working on an initiative to gather and send 3.5 million pairs of shoes to Haiti from the Miami area schools, working with the school board and the Miami Police Department. In addition, I'm working with a local 501c who has a drugstore in Port-au-Prince to provide an inventory to give them. Feel free to reach out to me. And he signs his name to this email. So last night, as I'm driving back from a volleyball tournament in San Antonio, I'm talking to one of our church members who's in Manila about how we can work with their company and with the U.S. Government to begin to mobilize the churches in the United States to have part of this long-term relief effort. And, like, how in the world does that happen? How do people that are part of this group have planes available? How do we have doctors available that are part of this group? How do the local churches in town that we have relationships with, how are we connecting all this? How do we have people here that actually grew up in Port-au-Prince and speak Creole, and they're with an international company that's sending them in to do relief work there? I don't know how we do it, but I know that God does that. And it's just been an incredible, incredible journey. So if you do not get my e-news, go on the website and sign up for it. I won't blitz your inbox. I send out an e-news about once a month. We're detailing these stories. If you're on social networking, connect with our fan page. You can friend me if you really want to. We're getting this information out. So many people, so many miracles. It's just overwhelming to talk about, and that's not what I'm supposed to be doing this morning. Supposed to be preaching a message, and a very important one. Encourage you to reach in your bulletin, grab your outline, front and back. Grab your discussion notes for small group discussion this week. If you're not in a small group, it's not too late to sign up. Go on our website and sign up and grab your Bibles. And we're going to dive in here. Now, how many of you here have played the game Red Rover before? Red Rover sends Susie right over, and she goes running, and two people have their arms, and they're holding each other, and she tries to break through, right? That's the illustration that NASA uses to describe escape velocity. She needs to be traveling at a certain speed to be able to actually break through. And if she doesn't, she won't break through. Escape velocity is the speed that a rocket needs to have to actually clear the gravitational pull of the Earth and travel into space. 25,000 miles per hour is what it takes to get a rocket out. To get the shuttle into what they call low orbit, which is on the edge of the Earth's gravitational pull that will provide an orbit around the Earth, it takes the shuttle moving 15,000 miles per hour. And the fuel that it takes to get that thing to that point, 1.9 million liters of fuel, enough to fill 42,000 automobiles. Why does it take so much? Well, there's an important issue called gravity, which is really, really powerful. Now, I want you to see the size of the shuttle when it's sitting there, and the majority, the red and the white pieces, are fuel and engine boosters. Now, what does it take to get off the pad? Let's watch.
15, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. Go for main engine start. Main engine start. 2, 1, booster ignition and liftoff of the Space Shuttle Discovery returning to the space station, paving the way for future missions beyond.
Discovery's three liquid fuel main engines now throttled back to 67% of rated performance, reducing the stress on the shuttle as it breaks through the sound barrier. Discovery already 3.5 miles in altitude, 1.5 miles downrange, traveling almost 750 miles an hour. Everything looking good on the bird. 57 seconds into the flight, engines beginning to rev up. Standing by for the throttle-up call from Capcom, Steve Frick.
Now, the reason why I wanted you to watch that image is because I want that to be firmly planted in your mind. Because the principle is that an object at rest is going to stay at rest until there is a lot of energy put into moving it, okay? And your life is going to stay in the same pattern that it currently is unless there is a significant amount of energy put in to moving it. See, we all live in the gravitational pull of the life that we've created. Our habits, our image management, how we've worked our schedule, how we've changed what we consider reality or worked with truth to try to make it comfortable with us, how we've made negotiations and deals with those around us to only be able to come so far in, and then there's a line drawn. And all of these things that we do to keep our lives rolling like they are. So what does it take to propel us to change, to deal with a hurt, to deal with an anger issue, to deal with a habit or an addiction, to deal with a pattern of behavior, to address sin in our lives? It takes a lot of heat. So here's my question for you this morning. What will it take for you? What will it take for me? What kind of consequences? What kind of pain, what kind of conviction would it take for us to really change, to break out and break free of the things that hold us back from really, truly experiencing, recovering God's image in us? What would it take to make that happen, to break us out of that and to move us to change? You know, a lot of people don't really begin to deal with those things in their life that are holding them back, until they're absolutely forced to. And I want you to see the story this morning from the Bible of an individual that had lots and lots of opportunities to address things and along the way continued to make decision after decision after decision that led to the ruin of many people's lives. The man's name is King David. And I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 12, what I want to do is I want to begin at the end of the story. And then I want to work backwards. So at the end of the story, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the story kind of ends, or it climaxes, in verse 13. It says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Now, for those of you who know the story, you understand that the sin was that David saw Bathsheba. She's a married woman. He had an affair with her. She got pregnant. He tried to cover it up. He couldn't cover it up. So he had her husband killed. And then he took her to be his wife. She's pregnant, so everybody thinks it's his baby now that he comforted the grieving widow when all along he was behind the scenes doing all this. Now, this is, as we come to the end of the story, David's saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, what brought David to the point where he said that? If you'll turn to the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 12, now all the events had already transpired that I talked about. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, Nathan's a prophet. He comes to David. And when he came to him, he said, okay, he's telling him a story. He said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of cattle and sheep, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had brought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Now, you and I know where the story's going, right? The word daughter is the Hebrew word Bathsheba. It was like a daughter to him. "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." So he didn't use one of his multitudes of ewe lambs. He came and stole the one from the poor man, the one that he loved, the one that he cherished, the only real lamb that he had in the world. He stole it and he killed it and fed it to his guests. So what's David's response? It says, "David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" Now, if the issue of David's sin was adultery, if the issue of David's sin was murder, and adultery and murder only, then Nathan the prophet could have come to David and simply recited the commandments and called him guilty on the basis of the commandments. But Nathan is trying to get David to get to the root of the problem. Now, on the surface, being a person who perceives themselves as being too good for the lonely peons, having no compassion, the word pity here is a big characteristic of God in the Old Testament. It's thinking of other people. It's having feelings for other people. It's having empathy for their needs. It's caring about the other person. And what David is saying here is that the only person that could do this to somebody else would be somebody who doesn't see other people, doesn't care about other people, has gotten so proud, so self-confident, so self-sufficient, so independent that they have no heart for what happens to anybody else. That's the underlying issue for David. David's ultimate issue, his sin issue, is he has no pity, which is the flip side of pride. No pity, which is the flip side of pride. So that's where David is at. So notice what Jonathan said, or what Nathan says to him in verse 7. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You're the one who stole the little man's lamb. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives in your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more.'" Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your own wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So my question is, what would have happened if David would have decided to address the sin issue of pride, no pity, in his life before it got to this point? Let me make it a little more practical. What if you decided to deal with the anger issue before you got served the divorce papers? How might that have changed things? What if you would have decided to deal with the selfishness and the pride issue before your son looks you in the eye and says, I hate you, Dad. You don't care for me. What about it? What about if you dealt with the issue of your excessive fill in the blank before you lost your job or your friendships? What about it? You see, for David, there were a lot of things that happened before he got to this point. And the question we're asking ourselves this morning is, what is it going to take before we deal with what we might perceive to be a little sin or a growing sin or a hidden sin or a struggle or an attitude in our own lives? Well, let's go back and let's look through the story really quickly. And I promise you guys, I'm going to move really quickly through this, so you got to keep up really really fast. Okay, the story begins in chapter 11, verse 1. It begins with this: in the springtime, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent out Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. So kings go off to war, David sends Joab with his men and Israel's army. They destroy the Ammonites and besiege Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, why would the king send his men out to fight his battle for his kingdom and not go, when all the other kings are going out to war? Why does he send them and not go? You know why? I'm too important to go to battle. Like, what if something happens to me? David shows no pity on the army. He's at home when his men are fighting his war. First, display of no compassion. And one evening, while he's at home, and they're out working, fighting, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David's looking on this woman, and he has no pity on her. He looks down from the roof of the house, and he sees her as an object. And when he finds out that she's married, that doesn't seem to deter him. He's not interested in what she needs or what's best for her, because she's an object, and it's all about him. He doesn't care about people. He's the king. Why should he care about people? That's how he paints it in his mind. Then look at verse 4. In verse 4, then David sent messengers to her. She came to him, and she slept with him. She had purified himself from her uncleanness, and then she went back home. David demonstrates no pity or no compassion on marriage. Like, I know this woman's a married woman, but it doesn't matter. Because it doesn't matter that I'm messing up somebody else's marriage. I'm the king. I do what I want to. I don't care about people. It goes on to say, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Now from this point forward, David is going to begin to try to cover it up, which demonstrates that he shows no pity on the child. So now he's fathered a child, But the child to him is not a child, it's a problem. A problem to be fixed. He's not going to own the child or the responsibility for the child. He's going to try to hide his paternity over the child. And so what does he do? In verse 6 it says, so David sent word to this word to Joab, send me to Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David, and when Uriah came, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going, make small talk. Then David says, Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king, he was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with his master's servants and did not go to his house. So what's David thinking? Well, if I can have him go home, sleep with his wife, she'll think, everybody will think it's his, think she got pregnant that way, cover it up. But Uriah won't go home. Look at what he says. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? And then Uriah speaks the words that David should have spoken. Uriah said to David, the ark, representing God, and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab, he's obedient to his master, my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. I will not do such a thing. And then David goes on the next night to say, hang around another night, and gets him drunk and tries to get him to go home and stay with his wife. And he doesn't. What's David saying? He's got no pity on Uriah. I don't care about this individual, this guy that's so loyal to me. He won't enjoy his own family when he should be fighting the battle. He's got honor. He doesn't have any pity on Uriah. And so what does David do? Verse 14, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. And in it he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. The men of the city came out and fought against Joab, and some of David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So not only does Uriah die in the battle when they use a flawed strategy in order to make sure he gets killed, but some of David's other loyal friends, his other fighting men, also get killed. They're collateral damage, and David has no pity on his loyal friends. He has no pity on the collateral damage. Why? Because he's the king, and he's in trouble, and he needs to cover this up. And the thing just gets worse and worse and worse. Now, if you read the rest of the story, it's phenomenal how David criticizes the battle strategy until he finds out Uriah's dead. And it says in verse 25, then David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Like, you talk about no pity? Can you imagine one of our military leaders, the president, saying, hey, you know, a bunch of people die in the battle. It's not that big of a deal. You know, people die. It's not a big deal. Well, that's essentially what David's saying. It's not a big deal. People die. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. Then Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Problem solved. Right? He's fixed it. Problem is solved. Right? Except there's a couple things that we need to factor in here. The first one is that there's another sentence in this verse. It says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. God's not satisfied with that. He's not done with this situation. In addition to that, David, as much as he may think on the outside he's resolved the problem, on the inside he hasn't. I want you to keep your finger here and turn over to Psalm 32. Turn over to Psalm 32. Many scholars believe that David composed Psalm 32 during the period of time after he had committed all these sins and before he was found out. Listen to what David writes. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit, not lying to himself and lying to others. When I kept silent My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. What David is saying is, I just couldn't deal with this emotionally. Like every day, every night, all I could think about was what I had done. And that, God, you're displeased with me, and that other people are broken. Finally, David says, listen, then I acknowledged my sin to you, did not cover up my iniquities. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. In other words, don't wait. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. So, here's my question. Are there any sober moments that should have caught David? I put some asterisks on your outline there that you can follow along, and I think that there are three of them in the story. I think the first one comes when David is walking around on the roof of the house. He sees a woman. He's lusting after her. He inquires about her, finds out she's married. At that moment, what would have happened had David said, oh my goodness, what am I doing? Like, I should be a man out there fighting the battle. I should be out there leading my troops. What am I doing? I'm hanging around the house with nothing to do, and now I've become a voyeur. I'm checking out other women. I'm thinking about awful things. Like, what's wrong with me? Guys, get my armor. I've got to get back out there. Now, think about it. How much less escape velocity, energy would have taken for David to change at that moment than by the end of the story? What if he had stopped right there? Like, what if we stopped and started a process of change early? When she comes back and says she's pregnant, I think that's the second moment where David says, oh my goodness, there's a third party involved in this thing now. Rather than cover this up, I've got to figure out a way now to come forward to try to make this right. I may lose my kingdom over it. I may lose all the respect of all the people, but like, this thing that I thought I was doing in secret, that I thought nobody would ever find out about, it was just a one-time thing, it'll never happen again. Like, there are consequences from that. I need to bring it forward. Now, we don't know what would have happened, but we would have known that there were some lives that got saved, right? The end of the story, when David comes to a place where not only has Uriah died, but some of the other troops have died for him. What if David at that point in time would have said, oh my goodness, I got to stop the madness here before they come and confront me? Because, see, here's the alternative left to David. Joab knows what's going on. There are servants in the house that know what's going on. So David's killed some. Is he going to keep killing people to keep covering it up? How many relationships do we kill? How many years do we waste sitting there knowing there's something we need to deal with? But we don't deal with it. And Scripture has a remedy for us. And the remedy is called confession. I want to turn to one New Testament verse. One New Testament verse. In 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Listen to what John the Apostle is saying to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That word confess there is a compound word which means to speak the same. In other words, when we get to a point where we say to God the same thing about our behavior that he says about it, in other words, we quit making excuses, we quit covering it up, we quit pretending, we quit trying to manage our image, we quit trying to lie to ourselves and other people. When we come to a point where we begin to say the same thing, what does God do at that time? This passage says he's faithful, he's just, he will forgive us, and he will cleanse us. And that's what the Father wants to do in your life. God's not against you, he's for you. So he's put in place a process to get you off of the pad and into the orbit of growth and change. Now, there are four benefits to confession. Let me give them to you quickly. The first thing that confession does for us is it heals the soul. Confession heals the soul. In Psalm 32, David said, when I finally confessed my sin, like this lying on my bed, being worried about it, being under guilt, that begins to go away. And there's this healing that begins to take place inside when we come to a place where we willingly, honestly come forward, confess our sins. Second is it resets reality. It resets reality. The tendency when we're living in sin is we start lying to ourselves. We start changing reality to fit our world. That's why when they interview the child molester and they ask the child molester, well, how could you do this? And they come up with some kind of this false reality about, well, I was helping out, or the kid was lonely, or whatever. And you go, like, what? What's warped in your world? And then we do things like, well, you know, my dad yelled at me a lot when I was a kid, so that justifies me yelling a lot now? That doesn't make any sense. Like, how do you do that? Like, how do we do that? We get warped reality. Confession resets it. Okay, now I understand what I'm doing. What if David would have reset reality and started thinking about the woman and the child and marriage and his buddies? That would have changed his whole perspective. He wasn't thinking about them. He was thinking about himself. Letter C, it brings help. Confession brings help. And this may be the most significant thing. In James chapter 5, verse 16, James tells us, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. God has ordained relationships. And the open, honest connection of people to begin the healing and the change process, which is my last point. It sets us on a trajectory for change. That takes place in community with other people. So confession, getting other people involved, agreeing with God, that's the big explosion that kind of moves us off the launch pad. Now, this morning, I want to introduce you to a couple that has really gone through this process and have had years and years of experiencing God's forgiveness and His grace in their life through the process of confession change. So, Jim and Paula, you guys come on up here. Appreciate you all so much being willing to share, Paula and Jim. Bless you.
Thank you.
These guys are going to share their testimony. They've written it all down, and you guys go right ahead.
I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ who struggles with alcohol. My name is Jim.
Hey, Jim.
Hi, I'm Paula, a grateful believer who struggles with codependency. My codependence has been flavored with control, distrust, perfectionism, excessive caretaking, and hypervigilance.
Some of my earliest memories are of abandonment and loss. Just before my fourth birthday, my family received news my father had a heart attack and died at the age of 24. It was in high school that I was offered my first drink. When I was around alcohol, I always drank to intoxication. It was a way to cover pain and depression. This pattern of drinking continued through high school and on into college. Eventually, I married a wonderful girl named Paula. But over time, though, my marriage suffered as I continued to drink and withdrew more and more from Paula and from our young children.
Jim and I had been married a couple of years when my father announced he was leaving my mother. They divorced a year later and Dad remarried. These events rocked my world. I processed and grieved this awful thing in my life for 10 years. My parents' divorce has affected my family and extended family in many ways. Relationships, holidays, birthdays, grandkids, and inheritances. I thought our marriage looked pretty good on the outside. Jim and I did not fight often. However, he would often withdraw, usually by sleeping. When I could not get through to him, I lost my temper, blowing off steam, usually setting a boundary in anger or attempting to grab control of the situation. I could not fix Jim. One day, while complaining to God, I felt very impressed to pray, to just be quiet. I prayed a lot, releasing all my thoughts and feelings to God, while maintaining a gentleness and quietness on the outside. When I had something to say, I told God about it. I knew in my heart that I had to be right before God. I felt peace inside, and the Lord's presence was with me. It took a while, but my prayers for change were answered.
Well, God was gracious to us. He drew us to a local church family, and as I committed my life to Him, My life changed, my choices changed, and he set me free from the desire for alcohol. Where I had no strength for the fight, he set me free. The answer for my alcoholism was a spiritual one. And I'm happy to report last October I celebrated 24 years of sobriety from alcohol. But there's more, and here's where the really tough confession began. Over 10 years ago, after I was leading Celebrate Recovery at another church, I was confronted with the reality that I was serving on a pastoral staff, I was leading Celebrate Recovery, and living a lie. In the early years of our marriage, I struggled with and eventually overcame the issue of using pornography. I had 20 years of sobriety from using pornography by the year 2000, but I was not being faithful with my eyes or in my thought life. What I looked at, what I thought about, I was harboring a secret and selfish plan within my heart to leave my marriage. I was deceived into thinking that I could find happiness elsewhere, far removed from God's plan, and that's always a dangerous sign. Well, again, God was merciful to me and convicted me that my secret plan was wrong. I was more than a little anxious and fearful that I would confess my sinful plan and be dismissed to follow my selfish desire, that Paula would rightfully show me the door.
Again, we had communication issues. Jim was withdrawing from me, and I was becoming more aware that I could not fix anything or anyone. All my efforts to resolve the issues were futile, falling on deaf ears. I feared he would leave if I pushed too hard. I came to a place again of depending on God and turning control of my marriage over to him. As I prayed daily, sometimes every hour, I released the painful emotions and unhealthy dependence on Jim by focusing on my relationship with my Heavenly Father. I was able to let God be in control of this unspoken thing Jim was dealing with. Jim finally broke the silence and admitted his struggles and thoughts of leaving. Where had I heard this before? Remember my dad? Tearfully, he repented and asked for forgiveness. I chose by my will to forgive, continuing to release any hurt and anger to God. How could I not forgive him? I was too glad to have the conflict resolved, communication open again, and the attitudes changed. God had proven faithful again.
Through confession, tears, repentance, and a great big dose of God's mercy, my marriage to Paula has been healed and our love restored. Paula is my heart's desire in marriage, and I've found that living a life of honesty before God, my wife, and others has truly produced a life of great joy. Paula's love and God's grace have truly been amazing. On December 28, 2009, we celebrated. I mean, we really celebrated 35 years of marriage. Mm-hmm.
I forgave Jim, but I still had to work on trust. It takes time to restore such an important part of marriage. I learned to trust God in his ability to take care of me, not Jim's effort to prove himself trustworthy.
And I'm glad to be well on the way to experiencing the life God planned for me, a life of full and honest relationships. A key to recovering God's image in me is found in Psalm 51:17, where it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart." To grow in my Christian walk, I must always examine my motives and to be authentic with other people. When I'm right and honest before God, I'm right with my wife, my children, and my friends. I want to encourage you, make the choice to trust the Lord with your hurts, habits, and hang-ups, to find a safe place where you can reach out to others. Taking this step of confession made a huge difference in my life, my marriage, and in my ministry.
Amen.
Thanks.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Jim and Paul. God bless you guys. Appreciate you sharing so much. Thank you, Jim. God bless you, Billy. Thank you. I'd like us just to bow our heads. If Nathan the prophet were to approach you right now and tell you a story that parallels the thing that you struggle with, what would be the conclusion? What would come out? I mean, every single one of us, we have sin in our lives. We have things that go on that are not pleasing to God. And Sometimes things have been done to us. Sometimes there are things that we've done to someone else. What would that be? I just want you to ask God to reveal himself to you right now, to speak to you, to give you the courage to start to be honest. Confession is the inertia that moves you, the fuel that moves you forward spiritually. Just talk to him right now. Father in heaven, I just thank you that there is hope. No matter what we've done or where we've been or what we're struggling with, there is hope. Even a man like David, who did so bad, hurt so many people through repentance and confession and a lot of consequences that came into his life afterwards, you did restore his relationship with you. And Father, we know that even the hurts that we've caused and the problems that we've caused, that you can actually work through those to change us and to grow us and to make us into the likeness of your Son. And so, Father, we just thank you for the confidence that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that Jesus is a friend of sinners, and you've told us that. And so that in our brokenness, we have hope. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness and freedom. So, Father, we want to be like your Son, Jesus. We want to move forward. Give us the courage to change, beginning with confession. And I pray for each person here that's come up with a myriad of reasons why they want to let sleeping dogs lie. I pray that you'd give them the courage to move forward as you lead them and as you guide them. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.